Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our lives. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
And tonight, we are examining the gospel in the light of spiritual realities. On Sunday, we tagged it understanding the gospel. But tonight, we are dealing with examining the gospel in the light of spiritual realities. I mentioned a few of it on Sunday, but I just want to delve into it a bit further. Jesus speaking in Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So Jesus says, every one of us should preach the gospel. By implication, it means every one of us must understand the gospel. Because if he gave it to us as a commission, that we should preach it to the world, we have to know it to preach it. Number two, having understood it, he expects us to preach it. He expects us to express it. He expects us to live it. So one is to know it. Number two is to live it, either by preaching, by acting, or by expressing it. And then number three is to express it to every creature. And when we deal with the kingdom in context, you understand that every creature is part of God's eternal plan. The animals, the plants are part of God's eternal plan. So God expects that every creature should hear the gospel. So the first objective of the gospel or of this teaching is for everyone to come into an accurate understanding of what the gospel is. The second objective is for everyone to become active in expressing the gospel or living the gospel. And then the third is to fortify you with discernment. Because we are in the world of falsehood, we are in the world of deception. If you don't understand the gospel, your life will be full of ups and downs. Your life will be full of puzzles. Your life will be full of crises that you can't explain and issues you cannot resolve. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Check that. Let's read it quickly. No, let's look at verse 15. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 14. There's a point. Yes. It said that henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, or by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there are two things. If you don't understand the gospel, you will not be fortified with discernment. And if you are not fortified with discernment, every season you will discover that you follow every trend that emerges. So if today everybody is saying, "I am Christ," you join it. Tomorrow, if they wake up and they say you have to labor, you join labor. Tomorrow, if they wake up, there's anything that comes up, you just flow and navigate with trends. You will not be established. And that you do it with high emotion does not mean you know what you are doing. Have you seen some Christians in the last 10 years? They followed more than 4 moves before already. When they move of prosperity shows up, everybody begins to confess who they are in Christ, what they are in Christ. And then after a while, prayer move begins. And they say, it's not about confession. They begin to labor in prayer. And they say, it's about prayer. It's about stature. And you find them doing that. When another move comes, they'll still move. If you notice them in all of these seasons, they are doing it with excitement. But you discover their life is in a cycle. Because the one they are doing now, they don't understand it. They are just carried away. That's what the Bible is warning us against. That you are not moved to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the danger is that underneath all of this move is the craftiness of men. It's a lying way to deceive. Because if you do that for a while, and you are not established in truth, and you are not doing what you are doing from the place of revelation, you will discover that after 3 years, after 4 years, after 5 years, the person who is leading the move will become big. You will now see the many followers who were fighting for that move. They are still in oblivion. They are still in obscurity. They are not going to amount to anything. And if you take time to study all of these moves, you will see it, that is true. Go and check most of the captains of the different moves that thousands of people follow, and they are doing it. After 5 years, the person leading the move becomes the big man. The others, somebody met me the other day and was angry. Say, can you imagine this, pastor? It was from this my head that we carried blocks to build this church. Now, to even see him is a problem. He doesn't even act as if he remembers my name anymore. I said, well, when they were doing what they were doing, you weren't functioning from revelation. You were just carried away by emotion. That's why you didn't become big. So it's important to understand truth, so that anything you are doing from the standpoint of revelation. Tomorrow, don't blame anybody. And you see the problem. When you start telling people to take caution, because they are overly excited about what is happening, they think you are an enemy. They insult you. It's many years later, you look at them, still where they were, sometimes even worse. They will shake their head and say, my brother, this is no easy. My brother. They will discover that thing they were doing was emotion. So, the third reason why this is important is to fortify yourself with discernment. So that whatever you do, at the end, you will grow in it and you will become relevant in God's agenda. Now, before I delve into what I want to teach tonight, I will just do a quick recap to remind us of the things we have touched already. This teaching will take 2 months or more, because we will tear them into compartments and deal with them one by one to help us understand and to understand thoroughly. But let's do a recap. We began on Sunday by defining what the gospel is. And I said the gospel has 3 major root words. 1 in the Greek and 2 in the Hebrew. I said the gospel in the Greek is from the word euangelion. And I said euangelion is a compound word made of eu and angelion. Eu simply means good. An angelion simply means message. So the gospel is good message or good news in a simplistic sense. But you see, this good news is not just any kind of good news, like I said. Because when you trace it to his Hebrew origin, it's from the word bisar and also from the word bisora. And the word bisora is a good news that is a royal declaration that brings about liberty. That's the nature of good news. A decree from a king that has the authority to execute and to prosecute liberty and deliverance. And I gave us one of the scriptures that captures the totality of the gospel in the gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 from verse 7. I showed you the word there. It says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that bringeth, of him that bringeth good tidings. That's good news. That's the word bisora. And it said that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. You are saying that it's not just a good news, it's a good news of good. So the good in this news is abundant. That publisheth salvation, and that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy God reign it. So, it's a message, a royal declaration to a people of liberty, of peace, of good, of salvation, that God is going to reign over them. And I told you the context in which this message was published. Because if you were not there, you wouldn't understand this. These guys just came out of slavery from the nation of Babylon. So they were oppressed, they were tormented. In fact, they were living like less of human beings. They got some of their males and castrated them. If they want you to guard a queen or a princess, they castrate you. That's how dehumanized they were. So most of the prophets you heard, like Daniel, they were eunuchs. They were castrated. So they dehumanize you to a point where you have no right. And suddenly, God brings you the news that you have not just come out of Babylon, that God will become your God. You will become His people. He will become your father. He will become your supplier. He will become your defender. So God is literally telling you, everything you have been through is going to wipe it away, and you will not remember it anymore. It's like changing your status from a slave to becoming a prince. And not just a prince, but an heir apparent. One who is an heir of a kingdom. And in order to drive the message home, I gave you a natural illustration. Assuming we're not talking Christianity, and then you are a young man, maybe from one of the poor regions of Africa. To have garri to drink is a burden. Now, you know, there are some people who don't know the word garri. Because of where they live, the realm where they operate. That word itself, they will have to say, what is garri? The word garri itself is strange to them. Garri. You have to start explaining to them how cassava is processed to have garri. Because of the realm where they operate. Now, you, if you at the level where you are, maybe if you have garri, it's serious breakthrough. Very serious breakthrough. They now pick you from that level. And now, assuming we are not talking Christianity, I'm painting a picture. Because somebody will hear this now and say, no, that's not a good example. You should have you. I'm trying to paint a natural illustration. Because good news. Do you get what I'm saying? So you pick somebody who considers having garri to drink for one day as breakthrough. And you suddenly tell him that, sorry, the person they told you is your father, is actually your guardian. Is not your father. When you were born, something happened, so they just had to bring you to this place. But now they want to take you to your real family. And what do you mean? He'll be angry. What do you mean? I love my father. I love, you know, those emotional attachments. They now say, well, sorry, your father is the king of Dubai. He will say, really, are you trying to say this is my guardian? Now, forget the emotional attachment and all of that. Forget, that's not my point. But this person you are talking about now, you can't see him the way you are. Imagine they tell you your father is a king. And is a king that has so much wealth. His problem is how to spend it. Now, if you know the way these people live, you will understand what I'm saying. Let me give you an idea. Like I said the last time, some of them, if they are buying cars, every color of clothes they wear, there's a car that matches it. That's how they dress. So the car is part of dressing. And what I'm talking about here is not V-boot. It's not motor. It's car. So they have cars that match their dress. And they don't just have cars that match their dress. They have different brands of car for all of these colors. So if they want a Bugatti, then maybe they get 5 Bugatti Veyrons. They have pepper red, they have ash, they have white, they have black. So that when they dress, if it's Bugatti they want to walk in that month, they have different Bugattis. Now, these cars I'm talking to you, one of them is over $2.5 million. Do the mathematics. To give you an idea of what we are talking about. That's not all. So they have the section of Bugatti. They have another section of Ferraris. So you see Ferrari Spider. There's a way the car looks like. They love it. With many horsepower. And those ones too have many colors. Now, apart from that one, they now have Rolls Royce. You see Rolls Royce Phantom. Different colors. That is car. So when they carry you to where cars are, only cars will be like $500 million. Those are cars. Then they go to watches. It's not this type I'm wearing. Have you heard of a watch called Philippe Patek? Those type of watches, sometimes one of them can be $17 million, one watch. Some of them, one is $10 million. So they have them in the collections. Those are the kind of watches they use. Then they live there. You enter their mansion. If you enter some of their rooms, I told you, you will not find mahogany. The wood you find there is ebony. And ebony wood is more expensive than some of the silvers you have. Ebony. That's what they use for chairs and wood in the house. So a building alone will be in millions, hundreds of millions of dollars. Then because they travel, they don't want to miss their home. So they move the mansion to the air. They now buy private jet. And when they buy a private jet, the first thing they do is to remove everything that is in the private jet and customize it to their taste. So they have beds in the jet. They have everything that they have in their houses in the jet. And it's not still normal wood. Some of these jets, everything inside is gold plated. I saw the other one. They said he has a Range Rover that is gold plated. He has a Bugatti that is gold plated. I say, So it's not even color again. They use gold to color it. Re-gold. The gold that you have one ring, you say, I'm married. The car is gold. That's what I'm saying. Now, because sometimes they also move on water, they now have yachts. So they move the mansion to the air, they move the mansion to the water. And one yacht will be around 200 million. They now tell you, this is your father. So sorry that you have, for the past 30 years, you were drinking Gary. Come home. Come home. And they say, don't worry. We know you have, come home, come home. Everything will be fine. Before you come home, you now want to go. They say, wait. They brought you a gift. You need to change. They give you a watch. You now see the watch. You now check it online. When you check, you now discover the price of the watch is $6 million. You will start crying. Because for the last 30 years, all your savings put together is $300,000. Now your watch only is $3 million. You are not Naira, but dollars. You will start. Now, if you hear that kind of news, what will you call it? That kind of news is not a good news. It is a news that is too good to be true. They call such news euangelion. That's what the gospel is. In the context of the spirit, we were sinners, we were qualified for death, we were in abject poverty and rejection. God came to us and said, I want to be your father. Now, before God did this, the whole of human race have been trying to receive God's approval. You were in your sins, and God came and said, I want to be your father, I want to be your king. So now you are part of my family. That is what we call the gospel. It's called euangelion. Does that make sense? Now I said, as beautiful as this news is, you need to understand it to make the most of it. And I showed you three major types of gospel. I told you there's the gospel of the kingdom, there's the gospel of grace, and there's the gospel of the Son of God. And I told you these types are designed to help you understand the different migrations that you have to undertake in order to walk in the fullness of the good news that you have received. Because it will take a lot of imagine somebody who for 30 years have been living in abject poverty is brought into the palace. He can't function there for a long time. It will take time for him to become aware that he's a prince. It will take time for him to begin to live the life of royalty. So the whole idea behind the teaching is to train you to become who you are in Christ. And for this to happen, you must understand the kingdom aspect of the gospel. You must understand the grace aspect of the gospel. And you must also understand the culmination of these two in the person of Christ. So I said, when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you are going to find scriptures. For example, Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness in all the world. He said, then the end shall come. And you'll find many other scriptures that calls it the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 4, verse 23, the Bible said Jesus went from city to city and from synagogue to synagogue teaching and preaching them, preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom. So as you read your New Testament, in many places you are going to find the gospel of the kingdom. Now, as you are reading, there are other places where you will now begin to hear a new nomenclature. The gospel will now be called the gospel of grace. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, you'll find Paul talking about it. And he calls the gospel of grace. He said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me. He said that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace. So you see that this gospel, Paul is giving it nomenclatures. And it continues like that. You find out in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 6, Paul also spoke about this gospel. He said, Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. He said, I marvel that you are soon removed from him that has called you into his grace unto another gospel. So he called this gospel the gospel of grace. He said, what I preached to you before is the gospel of grace. But now you have been removed from the gospel of grace into another gospel. And then Paul still went further and began to rename this gospel again, and he called it the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the Son of God, or the gospel of God. In Romans chapter 1 verse 1, you see Paul. Now, I'm saying all of this so that you understand that when these men are talking, they are talking and communicating a definite emphasis. When they say the gospel of the kingdom, there is something they are communicating. When they say the gospel of grace, there is something they are communicating. When they say the gospel of God, there is something they are communicating. You need to understand these three things to have a full understanding of what the gospel is. Because when they say the gospel of the kingdom and they say the gospel of grace, you may think they are emphasizing the same thing. They have different emphasis. This is why they give this nomenclature, so that part time you will understand the emphasis they are advancing. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, go to verse 9. This same gospel of God, he now calls it the gospel of Christ. He said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. If you go to verse 16 of this same scripture, it said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So he calls it gospel of God, gospel of the Son, and gospel of Christ. All of that speaks about Jesus Christ. So on one side you need to understand the kingdom, on another side you need to understand grace, and on another side you need to understand the Son of God to have a full understanding of what the gospel is. And I showed you on Sunday, I said in dealing with the kingdom, three things are important. I said, first of all, you need to understand that the kingdom is in twofolds. Twofold in the sense that the kingdom is, number one, God becoming your God or your Father. And number two, God becoming the Lord of the universe. But as it stands now, God has not recreated the world. It is only men that are being recreated in Christ. So the gospel of the kingdom has been inaugurated. So the kingdom is now in us and with us. But at the end of time, the kingdom will be consummated when the whole earth will come under the influence of God. Because right now, the devil is called the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, Paul calls him the god of this world. But at the end of time, when the elements of this world melt and the new earth appears, God will be the God of this world. Only God's influence and will rule this world. At that time, the gospel will have been consummated. But while we are yet waiting for that, God is already our God and God is already our Father. So he wants his will to find full expression in us. But for that to happen, three things must take place. And I said, number one is self-denial. Self-denial is difficult. In fact, we call it death. But it doesn't mean it is a bad news. Like I shared with you already, imagine that beggar that was picked up and told that the king is his father. If he's going to be part of that family. He cannot go there with his wrath. He cannot go there with his old mentality. By all means, he will have to take off the rag. So when we teach self-denial, it is not God chastising you necessarily. It's actually God refining you to come into your best version. Because if that guy rises from the dust, if he rises from the pit to go and stand in the palace and be recognized as a prince, probably the clothes he's wearing is stinking. Because that's the only garment he has. And he has worn it for 1 year. Have you seen people who wear the same shirt for 1 year? That's all they have. The cloth is already worn out. The cloth is already stinking. Even his skin is terrible because of the situations he has been under. His walls will be vulgar because he doesn't understand the courtesy of palace. The palace life. There are walls that nobles don't speak. He still has walls that he picked from the gutters. So when that man wants to go into his inheritance, the first thing that will happen to him is that they will have to clean him up. That's why repentance and self-denial becomes the first aspect of the gospel of the kingdom. God wants you now to come into the God class. God wants you to function as a son of God, operating in the height of nobility. But you can't come there with the garbage of sin. You can't come there with the garbage of iniquity. So the first thing God will insist on is to repent and to deny yourself. So the old you must be put away. The old you must be removed. All of that process that the Holy Ghost carries you through in order to kill the old you and to awaken the new you that God is calling forth is what we call self-denial. So without repentance and self-denial, there can be no kingdom. So when we are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, of necessity, we must preach self-denial and we must preach death, because the old man must be done away with if the new man will be allowed to find expression. But I said the second thing you must realize is that you cannot self-deny until you are helped. Because if you tell the beggar now, come, take off your clothes, you have to give him a new cloth to wear. He won't go there naked. So while God is teaching you self-denial, God is at the same time activating life in your spirit. That life that he activates in your spirit is what enables you to be able to self-deny. Now, without that life, everything you do is the work of the flesh. And when I start teaching you about the gospel in the light of spiritual realities, I will show you how many people are trying to achieve self-denial, yet using flesh to achieve it. If you were fornicating, your will can't stop you. If you were lying, your will can't stop you. It is the law of the spirit of life that will enable you from doing that. Because like I told you on Sunday, there is the law of the mind. If you study First Romans chapter 8 from verse 21 to the last verse 26, you are going to find out that there is a law in your mind. That law is the law that makes you want to serve God. But at the same time, there is another law in your members. That law is called the law of sin and death. That's the law that negates every attempt you want to use to serve God. So you want to pray, the law of sin and death will stop you. You want to live holy, the law of sin and death will stop you. Until the third law is activated in you, which is in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and 2, the law of the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. So that law, it is now God activating a new technology to help you undergo self-denial. So when you want to stop fornicating, there is a power on your inside that will stop you. When you want to stop lying, there's a power on your inside that will stop you. So God is telling you to do away with the old man, and God is helping you to bring out the power of the new man. So the second aspect of the gospel of the kingdom is the law of the spirit of life. So anybody who wants to function in God's kingdom must bring himself under the sphere and the government of life. And that's what the Holy Ghost comes to do in the life of a believer. If you don't submit to the dictates of life, you can never operate in this kingdom. And then when you have come under the law of life and God is able to achieve self-denial, then God will now send you out as his ambassador. So the third aspect of the kingdom is dominion. That's where God sends you to the academia. He sends you to media. He sends you to different nations to represent his kingdom. Because now you have become a proper citizen of his kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom has to do with self-denial. It has to do with the law of life. And it has to do with dominion. Territorial dominion, systemic dominion, national dominion, transgenerational dominion. Until that government of God that is in you begins to find expression in your sphere. But you see, these gospels are intrinsically connected. Because for you to have life, grace must be introduced. Because the only context in which life can come is that grace must find expression. So kingdom actually works hand in hand with grace. That's why you see that when the apostles are teaching the gospel, they are teaching the kingdom and they are teaching grace at the same time. Because while you are talking self-denial, you are talking life, you are talking dominion, the question is, where would the life come from? The life will come from the gospel of grace. So in the gospel of grace, there are two compartments. There is the gospel of salvation and there is the gospel of enablement. Those are the two things grace comes to do. If you study Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 5 to verse 6, you are going to see clearly that your salvation was not sponsored by anything you did. Your salvation was sponsored by everything Christ did. So in the context of salvation, we deal with the subject of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the believer must understand it, believe it, and confess the lordship of Jesus for that life to be awoken, activated on his inside. So grace came to save you. But for us to communicate that salvation to you, we must get you to believe that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again from the dead. If you believe it and you confess it, life is credited to your spirit. So in 1 John 5:11, it said, this is the record, that you should know that you have eternal life. Why? Because he that hath the Son has life. So the moment you believe in Christ and receive Christ, you actually receive life. So it is the gospel of grace that sponsors the gospel of the kingdom. And it doesn't stop there. Now that this life has come into you, grace continues. The second thing grace does is that grace now begins to enable you. So in Titus chapter 2 from verse 11, the Bible said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It said it has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live three ways he gave us to live in this life. Number one, soberly. Number two, righteously. And number three, godly. These are the threefold enablements of grace. Sober living is to become aware of the realm of God and live with that consciousness. Righteous living is to live out the nature and the character of God that is in your spirit. And then godly living is to live enjoying everything God has provided for you. Health, prosperity, and all of that. Those are the enablement that grace brings to you. So a man who is functioning by grace will have a vital relationship with God. Prayer won't be a struggle because grace will sponsor prayer. It will require prayer to connect to God. Fasting won't be a trouble. Studying won't be a trouble. If you find anybody struggling to have a relationship with God, he has not understood the gospel of grace. And then secondly, living righteously won't be a challenge. If it's a challenge, he has not understood grace. Because the enablement to live righteously, it's grace that brings it. And then finally, if he's struggling in life, he still has not understood grace. Because grace comes to sponsor everything that God has made available to you. So you have the gospel of the kingdom, and then you have the gospel of grace. But if these gospels are not tied to Jesus, you will discover that a generation will rise that wants to prosper apart from Christ. So the apostles went a bit further and said from kingdom to grace, but grace is actually not just an economy in isolation. That this grace is a person. And so when John was talking in John chapter 1 from verse 14, he made us understand in every clear sense what grace represents. He said, and the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this grace we are talking about is in a person and is a person. This is why they now step down to start teaching the gospel of Christ. So it is from Christ that grace manifests, and it is from grace that kingdom manifests. So it's a three-way journey into the person of Jesus Christ. When you understand these three in context, then you have come into an understanding of what the gospel is about. That it is about God's kingdom that causes you to become a citizen of his kingdom and a member of his family. But for you to walk effectively in his family and his kingdom, you must deny your old self and your old ways. You must, by the life that he has put in you, live to express that kingdom. But that life will not be possible except as you first of all lean on Jesus Christ to receive his grace that brings that life into you, which is what you call salvation. And now that you have received that life, you also depend on that grace to sponsor the enablement to live out that kingdom. And then over and above everything, this grace is not just a system in the spirit, it's a person. And that person is called Jesus Christ. So the gospel, therefore, reduces from a kingdom to grace into a person. So when we talk about the gospel, we are talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you read the apostolic doctrine, you are going to find out that all of their teachings is Christocentric. Because the kingdom is Christ and his reign. Grace is Christ and his abilities. All of that is tied to him. And so as you summarize it, you are going to find kingdom, you are going to find grace, and you are going to find the person of Jesus Christ. So, for example, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we call the synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, what we call the synoptic gospel, and then John, is all about the testimony of Jesus Christ. But in it, you are going to see kingdom. Kingdom in that he lived manifesting God's will only. And in order to manifest God's will, he denied himself by going to the cross. In order to manifest God's will, he lived by the power of the God life that was on his inside. And then everywhere he went, he dominated. He dominated spirits. He dominated systems. He dominated nations. And he's doing it till date. And then you are going to find that he is grace personified. Because what ordinary men couldn't do, he did naturally. Men cannot walk on water, he walks on water. He carries bread, he multiplies it. And then you look at him and you say, what is this you are doing? It is grace in manifestation. And so it's about his life, his kingdom, and his possibility. When you have this understanding, then you have come into the fullness of the understanding of the gospel. I drew a diagram that I wanted them to project on Sunday, but because I was teaching so fast, I forgot to project it. But have you understood me up to this point? Is it perfectly clear? You understand it? Now, I said there are four errors that resulted from a lack of understanding of the gospel. And I said the first of it is what we call what it has come to be known as the hyper grace movement. The hyper grace movement is actually the gospel of lasciviousness. Now, what is the foundation of that gospel? The foundation of that gospel is simple. Christ has done everything. So you don't need to do anything anymore. And anything you do does not matter. That's the error of that gospel. Now, as touching salvation, Christ has done everything. But as touching transformation, growing into maturity, Christ expects you to partner with the Holy Spirit to become. But there are many who have refused the partnership of the Holy Spirit. So they just sit down. In fact, it was so bad in Thessalonica that many people stopped walking. They just sat down idle and say everything has been done. They are waiting to go home. And Paul came and said, if anybody does not walk, let him not eat. What do you mean Christ has done everything? So they pervert the gospel. Because you don't need to do anything to be saved. They think you don't need to do anything to walk with God. They think you don't need to do anything to mature in God. And they also think, no matter what you do, God will not be offended. God will not be angry. Because God sees you in Christ. And so because of that, they started giving people liberty to live in sin. So somebody fornicates, they say, don't worry, the grace of God has covered you. Somebody is lying and living in perpetual lies, they say, don't worry, you know, the grace of God has covered you. God understands. No, God does not understand. He didn't save us for us to continue living in sin. He saved us actually to help us live above sin. Because salvation is not just exoneration from God's judgment. It's actually to empower you to live like God. And so in Jude chapter 1 verse 3, Jude was fighting against that lasciviousness. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He said, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who before were ordained unto condemnation, ungodly men. He said, they have turned the grace of God unto lasciviousness. So they deny the lordship of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to be Lord. Jesus will only be Savior. He has saved us. Now, whatever we want to do, we can do. That's lasciviousness. It's called the hyper-grace movement. And this thing has wrecked many people today. There are many who, when they gave their hearts to Christ, rose up to fight against immorality, fight against masturbation, fight against lying. But now, somebody told them, it doesn't matter. Come on, you are saved. Why are you killing yourself? Now they relax. When they sin, their conscience is even dead. They don't even think it's a big deal anymore. Why? Because they are covered. They go to their workplaces, they steal, they manipulate. It doesn't matter. Even those who are preaching, people are preaching, exaggerating, lying, and doing all sorts of things. They say, the grace of God has covered us. If you go to some part of Africa, they say it's a huge honor for a man of God to sleep with you. It transfers favor, untold kind of favor. So there are many people who are clamoring to be touched by men of God, because there's an anointing on their life. And if they touch you, and as much as get intimate with you, everything that is on their life will be transferred to you. And God is not angry. And you find wantonness, you find iniquity and corruption in the body of Christ because of this erroneous teaching. And as I deal with some of the things I'll touch tonight, you are going to see how these perversions work across different lines, because I will teach them. Number two, I told you about the prosperity gospel. And I said, the emphasis of the prosperity gospel is that God is living for you. And Christianity is all about you are blessed. Christianity is all about your life is succeeding and you are working. If they hear anything about trials, if they hear anything about tribulation, they don't accept it. Because as far as they are concerned, Christianity is all about you are blessed, you are blessed. But the question is, if it's all about you are blessed, how can the kingdom advance? Because when God wins you, God turns you to his agent of transformation. And as you are carrying God's kingdom to different places, you will find opposition. Those oppositions are the things that bring trials and tribulation. But because these kinds of people think Christianity is about self and everything God has to give, you discover they become baby Christians. They become self-centered Christians. They become weak Christians. They can't do anything for God. And when the devil discovers that you are at that level, what he does is that he begins to manipulate you. So when you face a trial, instead of rising to exercise your faith, you find such people become broken. And they are wondering, what we believe, is it a lie? If God is here to save and to bless, why are these things happening? And because they don't know that there is also trials in the gospel, they have only been taught that I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. It's all about prosperity. They become self-centered people. So you find such people, everything they do begins and ends with them. Even Jesus cannot be found in it. It's all about their prosperity. It's all about their blessings. In fact, they are shocked if you talk about trials. But I read the scripture to us when I was sharing last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, where Paul was talking to his son Timothy. He said, don't be ashamed of me. Verse 8, let's look at that quickly. He said, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, Paul was not a prisoner because he fornicated. So this trial we are talking about is not sin. They are the oppositions and the attacks you face because you are now standing for truth. He said, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. So it was the gospel that took Paul to prison. In our generation today, if you talk against a man of God, or they say something, the other time, they wanted to arrest one man of God, and of course, we all prayed for him, and we prayed from our heart. That's what the early church did. When Peter was arrested, the church, the Bible says prayers were made. But when I heard what Christians were talking, I knew they were not taught gospel. They said, if they touch that man, fire will come down from heaven. Nigeria will be doomed. Ah! If they touch that man, I looked, I laughed. I said, these people don't know the gospel. Our baptism is suffering. They arrested James. They killed him. Nothing happened. They arrested Peter. No fire came down from any heaven. It is part of our heritage to suffer for Christ. In fact, those testimonies are deeper than the messages we preach. But because we have turned the gospel to self-centeredness, we even make people feel that men of God are gods. They are untouchable. It's not true. In the kingdom, we teach believers to honor the anointed because they bless us. They teach us. So we should honor them. But I'm telling you, it is the plan of the devil to plunder them. And if you will die for this gospel, it is part of the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. If they arrest the man of God, no fire will fall from anywhere. If he exercises his faith and supernaturally mobilize something in the spirit, that is his faith. If we pray and God intervenes to deliver him, that is God. But for you to think that if they touch men of God, it's not gospel, it's a joke. All the disciples, apart from John, were killed gruesomely. It was part of the testimony of the gospel. The reason the early church did not plunder into vanish into oblivion was because they saw that this man didn't deny Jesus. Because suffering is part of the gospel. And because we were made to think that way, any Christian that has to suffer for the sake of Christ will avoid it. Because all he was taught is, bless me, bless me, bless me. And kingdom ends with bless me. Our teaching and our declaration from January to December ends with blessing, prosperity. Now, does this mean there's anything wrong with prosperity? No. God blesses us. He said, I've not called the seed of Jacob to seek me in vain. Does this mean we should be open and defenseless and become victims? No. God defends us. But the point is that if we have to suffer for the gospel, it's an honor. And the only time we will understand this if we are taught that the gospel should not make us self-centered. Rather, it should make us selfless and it should also make us able to lay our lives down for God. But there's a Christianity of the 21st century that is a Christianity of selfishness and self-centeredness, because all they taught us was about prosperity. And so everything we do is about our own exaltation. It has literally become self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement. And this is why many can't serve God anymore. It's so bad now that even people who are serving God are placing monetary demand. And when you speak against it, people are so offended. And you are seeing rebooters and attacks from everywhere. And you are wondering, is it the same Bible we are reading? Is it the same message that Paul went to preach and he was arrested and beheaded that you now want to preach, either by talking or singing, that you are charging that money should be paid before you preach it? Is it the same gospel? It's called prosperity gospel. It has become gain. And Paul was teaching, he said, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. The people who have been taught prosperity gospel, they think that godliness is gain. That's all they know about godliness. Paul said, avoid such. He said, from such, turn away. 1 Timothy 6 verse 5. Perverse disputings, it calls them men of corrupt mind. Number 2, it calls them destitute of the truth. They don't know the truth. Their mind is already being corrupt. He said, supposing such people think that gain is godliness. He said, from such, withdraw thyself. Let me show you another scripture. 1 Corinthians, I think 9 verse 18. Look at it for me quickly. Of the Lord. Can we have this in Amplified? Do you have the Amplified? I'm showing you the errors. That's what has informed the practices you see in the body of Christ today. Apostle, come and preach. You say, how much is your honorarium? It was taught prosperity gospel. And he doesn't see anything wrong with it. Now, when you go to preach or when you go to minister in songs, they should honor you. They should honor you, especially those who are doing it as the only thing they are doing. But for you to now put a charge, it means you are destitute of the truth. You suppose that gain is godliness. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, Paul said, what then is my reward? He said just this, that when I preach the gospel, whether in talking or in singing, he said, I may offer the gospel without charge to everyone, so as not to take advantage of my right as a preacher and an apostle in preaching the gospel. It is free of charge. So when you find a man who understands the true gospel, what he's doing because he loves God. He has become a prisoner of Christ. Whether he is blessed or he's not blessed, he will keep doing it. So he's not praying only because God blesses. Yes, he will exercise his faith to be blessed. But whether he's blessed or not, it will not affect his motivation. It will not affect his fire. Well, if he's giving, he knows if he gives, it shall be given unto him. But whether he receives in return, it will not affect his motivation. Everything he's doing from the place of selflessness as a response of love to Jesus. This is the gospel. But there's error, prosperity, gain. So in the gospel, God prospers. But the gospel is not all about prosperity. There are trials. There are afflictions. There are tribulations. And we must be able to love God beyond trials and tribulations. If our love for God only stops where God blesses us, then our love is fake. It is in trials and tribulations that we prove our love for God most especially. And then the third error, I said, is the error of legalism. These ones are people that feel every manifestation of God for their lives, they deserve it because of something they have done. And so the challenge with this kind of people is that they have made of none effect the finished works of Christ. So they believe that they prophesy because of something they have done. They heal the sick because of something they have done. They are prospering because of something they have done. Anything you see them have in the kingdom, they can tell you something. And at the end of the day, when you hear them, even if they don't say it directly, unconsciously, they will take the glory. So the guy comes up, he's preaching wisdom. And when you ask him, he tells you, it's because he has sat with the Bible for 20 years. He reads for 10 hours every day. So it is now brain power. It is no longer the ability of God to communicate his counsel. You find the man pray for the sick. The sick, you see, they tell you, this person talking to you has never been involved in immorality. It's his purity and holiness that is making him do that. But when Peter, by the Spirit, healed the cripple at the beautiful gate, he said, why are you looking at us as if it's our holiness or acts of good that has made this man whole? He said, no, it's our faith in the name of Jesus Christ. So the apostles will always take the glory to God. That although we fast, although we pray, although we study, we do all of these things because we are loving God and we are trying to access what God has already made available. But at the background of it all, God is the one that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we can never take the glory for it. But in the legalistic gospel, they take the glory, either consciously or unconsciously. Now, when you look at somebody manifest, it is good to honor the grace of God on his life, but if what he's doing transfers glory to him and not to Jesus, praises to him and not to Jesus, then there is something wrong with his message. He has communicated self and not God. So the gospel of legalism is the gospel of self-glorification. And this is one of the major errors. Now, there is a place of teaching people track record, of teaching people to pay the price. But all of this is to encourage focus, discipline, passion for God. It is not all we do that makes what we have available. It is the finished works of Christ that makes it available. And that's why until Jesus comes, only Jesus takes the glory. If we preach any gospel that makes man take the glory, it is called legalism. That was what Paul addressed in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, he called them foolish. He said, they began in the spirit, they are perfected in the flesh. He said, him that worketh miracle amongst you, he said, doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Because they were beginning to attribute the miracles that they were seeing to their works. And Paul said, no, if you take the glory for these things, it means you are foolish. That's legalism. And then the fourth error of the gospel is the gospel of penance. This is where people want to receive approval, forgiveness, acceptance by their penance. So in legalism, people are trying to justify their manifestation by their works. In penance, people are trying to justify their forgiveness, righteousness, and acceptance with God by their works. So when you find such people, if they err, they chastise themselves. Now, there's a place of repentance. There's a place of brokenness. There's a place of godly sorrow. But if you take it over and above board and you are no longer centering your justification on the finished works of Christ, and you want to justify yourself by buffeting yourself, you have moved from the gospel. You have entered legalism or penance. And that's the problem of many believers. Now, because God is not expecting you to, but if you err, your heart should be broken if you love God. There should be sorrow in your heart because you love God. But when you return to God, there must be a consciousness and an understanding that the reason God is forgiving you, the reason God is restoring you, is not because you are crying. It's because Jesus hung on the cross. It's because Jesus was buried. And it's because Jesus rose from the dead. If you think God will forgive you because you wept for 3 days, or because you chastised yourself, you have drifted from the gospel into penance. You will not receive any forgiveness. You will only feel good after crying, but you are still condemned. So there is the error of penance. There is the error of legalism. There is the error of lasciviousness or hyper grace, and there is the error of prosperity or self-centeredness. Every believer must be able to explain everything we do in the kingdom in light of the true gospel and not deviate into any of these errors. I want to share with us very briefly this evening, for the next 15-20 minutes, some of the spiritual engagements that we undertake as Christians, and show us these errors in these engagements, and also show us the gospel in this engagement. So there are 7 things I'll be talking about very quickly as I attempt to explain some of these realities. Number 1, let me begin with righteousness, because I've taught that a couple of times. How many of you understand the doctrine of righteousness? If you understand it, let me see your hand. Okay, not those of you in front. You probably have heard so many things. You see that very few are lifting their hands. How many of us understand the doctrine of righteousness? Now, I want to explain these things in light of the gospel. And then I'll show you these errors from each thing I will mention here. Now, if you are listening to messages across board, and you have sat down to hear the doctrine, and you need to know these things, because you are supposed to be righteous. So if you don't know it, then there's a problem. Because if you know the gospel, you should be able to explain righteousness in light of the gospel. One more time, how many of us understand the doctrine of righteousness? Are you not Christians? What's going on here? Are you not righteous? If you understand it, lift your hand. I want to pick somebody at random to tell me what righteousness is. I'm going to pick somebody at random. Okay, those of you who don't understand it, lift your hand. Now, we have been Christians, at least here now. Nobody gave his heart to Christ here today. But you see that these things we are talking about, we have not really examined them in light of the gospel. That's why I'm doing this teaching this evening. Let me show you a few things about righteousness. Now, if you have heard or listened to the teaching on righteousness, you are going to understand that righteousness is very important. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is actually the rightness of God. It is not the rightness of man. I've taught you before. Righteousness is what? The rightness of God. Now, this rightness of God is a kind of rightness that makes it impossible for God to err. God cannot make mistake. When you hear in the Bible that God cannot lie, it's this righteousness he's talking about. And this righteousness is not just about accuracy in knowledge. It's also a dimension of power. You know why it is so? If God looks at this chair and says, this is black, when you look at the chair, you discover that the chair is black. And the chair will not become black. God is powerful. This chair you are seeing that is brown. If God looks at this chair and say, this is black, when you look, the chair will be black. What will shock you is that if they rewind time and go back to when you saw it earlier and you thought it was brown, You will look it, you will discover that it was black. See, as I'm standing now, maybe I'm 5 feet. Is it five? Maybe I'm 4 feet tall. Those of you who know height, five. Okay. Maybe I'm 5 feet tall. If God looks at me and said, Mike is 9 feet. If you look at Mike, you will become shocked. You know what? You will see that I'm 9 feet. If you go back to yesterday and see me yesterday, you will discover I will be 9 feet. Because as he has said it, that's how it is. It will not just become, it will be so. And it would have been so and will remain so. So, righteousness is not just divine accuracy, it's also divine power that makes everything God says to be what he says. That's why God cannot lie. Even if God were to desire to lie, which he will not, he cannot. Because if he says anything, that's how that he is. If God shows up now, like he did in Genesis chapter 1, and he looks at everything is in chaos, he said, light be. There was no light anywhere. Do you know where light came from? Light came from darkness. There was no source of light anywhere. When God said, light be, darkness had no choice but to release light. That's righteousness. Anything he says, even if the raw material is not there, the thing will still be. That's why he's creator. So God is creator because he's righteous. If he says something, it comes to be. He cannot lie. Now, that righteousness of God gives him a distinction amongst every spirit. So what makes God stand out amongst every spirit is his righteousness. Now, without Christ, it will be impossible for you to be righteous. That's what it means. Because even if you live all your life without sinning, you will still not be righteous. The Bible said there is none righteous. It said no, not one. So all men that live before Christ, none of them was righteous. Even the ones that can tell you they have never erred, they are not righteous. You know why? Because they cannot meet God's standard. They cannot achieve God's standard. Because God's righteousness is not just his actions, it's also his nature. I may have been born, and since I was born, I've not made any mistake. I'm still not righteous. Because in me is a tendency to make mistakes. And because I can make mistakes, it has made me unrighteous, even though I've not made it. So when you are dealing with the subject of righteousness, it is first of all a nature, and it is now an act. And that nature resides only in God. So before Christ came, only God was righteous. Now that Christ has come, God now decided to distribute his righteousness. So in the gospel, one of the major things we preach is righteousness. That we have been made the righteousness of God. Now, as beautiful as this is, there is an error. What is the error? Those who believe in no works, which is hyper grace and prosperity people. You know, their goal is no works. I'm always blessed. Those who believe in that, they teach righteousness as only a nature. They don't teach righteousness as an action. So when you go to such quarters, they tell you and teach you every scripture correctly. How that you have the nature of God now. How that you are as righteous as God is. In fact, you are. Nobody can be more righteous than the other. That's how righteousness operates in the context of its nature. Because it is the nature of God imparted to you. So you have the righteousness of Christ. What it means is that you are as righteous as Christ. Because it's the nature of Christ you have. It's just like my son sitting there now. He is as human as me. If you take my DNA to the lab and take my son's DNA to the lab, it will be the same. My DNA will not be more human than my son's DNA. So they will teach you exactly from the standpoint of nature how that you are God's righteousness. But they will stop there. Because they have taught it only from nature, even if you fornicate today, you will come back, they will tell you there's no problem, you are still righteous. That's where the error comes from. So you go to such quarters, you hear of things like immorality. You hear of things like lying. And they treat it as nothing. Somebody can fornicate and lie, pastor will come and say, it's well, In fact, they will use psychology to manage it and continue as if nothing happened. In fact, you can be coming for service, they discover you are fornicating. But because they don't have any other person to lead choir or to sing, you are forgiven. You go and sing. Because the activity is more important than your soul. I tell my people here, if there's nobody to sing, I will show up here. These boys, angels hear it. Men may not like it, but God likes it. I will show up here and do opening prayer and sing and preach and bless you and we will go home. Choir is not show. It's worshiping God. And anybody can worship God. But when you take sin for granted, because you think righteousness is only in nature, you have taught people lasciviousness. Now, there are other quarters where they don't want to hear that you have God's nature. They don't want to hear that you are God's righteousness. They have the laws of Moses written down. You must obey all of them for you to be righteous. So when you show up, they don't care about what God Christ has done for you. They don't care about God's nature. They will look at you. In fact, before you do anything, the interview you will go through, they will probe you. Have you lied before? Are you fornicating? They will ask questions everywhere. It's about rules and regulations. In fact, some of these places... No, I won't give that example. My God. Now, it's good to leave it. And those people are also not wrong. But the problem with some of these quarters is that they only teach the works of righteousness. And they don't teach the nature. So when you go there, everybody is counting his track record, his rightness and his correctness. And even when he approaches God, he will approach God based on those things he has done. But you see, that would be a problem. When you approach God based on what you have done and not based on what Jesus has done, God will disqualify you. What you have done in the kingdom is designed to give you reward. What Jesus has done is designed to give you salvation. So if you don't have salvation, you can't have reward. You cannot come to heaven and tell God you want to enter because you have never lied, because you have never stolen. You can't enter. It is after you enter that they will ask you what you have done. So the people who teach only nature, they are not saved. The people who teach only works, they are not saved. So there has to be a balance. When the gospel comes in its holistic sense, both grace and kingdom, you discover that the two revelations are married together. Because I'm talking now because I'm human. Are you seeing that? I have the nature of man. That's why I'm talking. Now, if I come up here and I carry the mic and I say, you say, Kai, he's sick. The man is dumb. There's a problem. That's the problem with those who have the nature of righteousness and not the works of righteousness. They are righteous, but they are sick. Now, if a baboon comes there with suit and the baboon carries the microphone and says, good evening, everyone. You are going to shout and laugh. You know why? You know that this baboon have learned how to talk, but it's not a human being. No matter how it tries, it can't be a man. So, nature and works must marry together for righteousness to be correct. So, in the context of the gospel, righteousness is taught first as a nature and then is taught as a work of grace. Now, if you understand this, scripture now begins to make sense. Basti quoted already from Ephesians 2:10. He said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto every good works. So the raw material for our creation is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, he made him that was without sin to become sin for us, that we might become, you see, that is a nature, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:17, it said, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. So it's our nature, but it doesn't stop there. Now that we have received that nature by the Holy Spirit, we now have the responsibility of living it. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 19 to 24, see what Paul taught. He said, he was talking about the Gentiles. He said, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to walk all uncleanness with greediness. Next verse. It said, but you have not so learned Christ. And then it goes to verse 21. It said, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. See what it said. It said that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And then go to verse 23. It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in verse 24 is my emphasis. It says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new man has already been created what? In righteousness and holiness. That's the nature. It says, but you must put it on by living it out. So if they don't live like the old man anymore. So if anybody comes to tell you that he is righteous because he has the nature of God and you cannot see the fruits of righteousness, tell him you don't understand righteousness. And if anybody shows up and is doing only the right things, but you can't find the nature of God, although he's saying the truth, he's living the truth, but there's no mercy, there's no kindness, there's no patience, there's no love, tell him you don't understand righteousness, because it is both nature and action. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 10, hear how the Apostle John puts it. He said, little children, he said, let no man deceive you. He said, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So John is saying, it's not just about nature, it's also about doing it. So anybody who doesn't do righteousness is not righteous. In verse 10, see what he said. He said, indeed are the children of God manifest, and the children of the devil. He said, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So the apostles knew the balance. That if you say you are only righteous by nature, and we cannot trace it in your lifestyle, he said, what you are doing is lasciviousness, is hyper grace. So there are many righteous men in our generation that are fornicators, and they have scriptures to defend it. When you come, they said, he made him that was without sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And they said, glory to God, hallelujah. Meanwhile, they are deep in the bed of fornication. They are deep in lying. They are deep in manipulation. And then there are many others who come to you and they start giving you track records of how they have walked in holiness for 30 years. But as you are with them, you cannot find Jesus in them. They cannot reference Jesus. Those are legalists. They don't know righteousness. So you must have the nature and you must also have the lifestyle. If you understand this way, then you know the gospel. So we can preach all of this gospel I've been talking about to righteousness only. Now, when you hear people hearing messages and they say, you are not preaching Christ, you are not preaching the gospel, they don't know it. Because you can preach the gospel through any spiritual reality. You can pick righteousness and preach the whole gospel from it. You can pick any spiritual reality and preach the gospel. So the gospel is not about calling Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's about communicating the truth of the kingdom. That is about Christ, his life, and his kingdom. When you are able to communicate it, understand it, you can communicate it. And all our messages must be gospel messages. Does that make sense? Second thing I want to touch now is demonic possession and deliverance. I want to show you some things now. I want to say something, but it's heavy. It's heavy. You know, now it's a body to say truth the way it is. Because the body of Christ is infantile. When you say something, they hijack it as though you are talking to somebody. It's a body. So there are many truths. No wonder Paul said, we speak wisdom amongst them that are mature. So they can understand the objectivity of truth from the subjectivity of our sentimental attachments. That's why we can't say something. So that there's no confusion. It's not like anything you say can affect us, but it will affect the young people that listen and follow. And so Paul said, meat given to idol can do nothing to me. He said, but for my brother's faith. So if I say something now and it triggers controversy, and 100 people, 1,000 people, 2,000 people will be affected, I would rather just withhold it. If not, if you like, sing anything you want to sing on internet from now to 10 years. We are rising by the hand of God. It's a power. What is lifting us up? It's a power. The power that rose Jesus from the dead. You can't break it. If it is left for me, my God, I'm a Mustang. I'm a Mustang. When you talk, I talk more. My goodness. When you do everything you know to do, we become stronger. You will discover you wasted your time. But there are many young and gullible people who are tossed to and fro. So now we have to speak wisdom with wisdom. And speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So let me not say that. And say and just deal with something. I would have told you something about deliverance ministries. And deliverance ministers. But I won't say it. You know, so no need. Elohim Adonai. Now, let me ask you a question. Can a Christian be possessed with demons? I'm trying to let you know. I want to know whether you know the gospel. So if you know the answer, it means you know the gospel. That's why we are teaching understand. The teaching today is what? Understanding the gospel in the light of spiritual realities. Is a Christian, can a Christian be possessed by demons? If you say yes, lift your hand. This one now, we point people at random. Some people say yes. Let me close my eye and point. Why are the hands going down? You don't believe your answer. If you believe a Christian can be possessed by demons, lift your hand. I want to pick. Okay, if you don't believe a Christian can be possessed by demons, lift your hand. Okay, since most of you don't believe, can somebody explain to me why we have believers who are mad or believers who are tormented? I want my explanation quick. Get a mic. We are dealing with gospel because this is the practicality of the message. Get a mic. Who can help us? I saw some bold hands. Now, where is your boldness? Some people are going to check their concordance. No, this one is not. Concordance can't help you now. Yes, who is helping us? Okay, give Pastor Godwin. Let's hear what he has to say.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
A believer cannot be possessed. Now, there are three operations of the work of the devil in the life of a man. A Christian can be obsessed. A Christian can be afflicted. But a Christian cannot be possessed. To be possessed means your spirit is totally taken control of by a demon. But we are believers, we have the spirit of Christ in us. So the devil cannot take hold of the spirit of Christ that is in us. Because we are bonded with Christ, we are one spirit with him. As such, a Christian cannot be possessed.
Who has a contrary opinion? Where are those who say a Christian can be possessed? Let me hear. Who says a Christian can be possessed? Okay, there is a bold. Okay, help my sister. He said, him. Now, talk only scripture. This is Bible study. There's a T. See the problem? The problem we have in doctrine is that, you know, the simple part of doctrine is the objective aspect of doctrine. Anybody can teach that. The difficult part of doctrine is the subjective aspect, where you make it an experience. That's where most of the errors of doctrine come from. So, talk Bible. He said, him that is joined with the Lord is one spirit. So, by implication, what he's saying is that if your spirit is demonized, it means the Holy Ghost is demonized. Because you are now one spirit, which it says is not possible. So, help us.
Okay, sir. So I believe that a Christian who lacks knowledge can be demonized. Because it's written that my people
now,
perish.
Now, what do you mean by demonized? Is it possessed?
Possessed. Or yes, can be oppressed by a demon.
Okay, then your position is the same.
Because if he lacks knowledge, because of ignorance, he can be oppressed by a demon.
Okay, let me give you an assignment. Go and check so that you understand. When you read the Bible, go and read the whole New Testament. If you find any church where they cast out demons, Write it down. Come back to the next class. Is that okay? So, this subject we are teaching now does not include the ministry of Jesus. Because everybody Jesus was dealing with had not received the Holy Ghost. Do you understand? All the people Jesus was casting demons from, devils from, they had not received the Holy Ghost. Go and check from Acts of the Apostles to the end. It's a complex subject, but I'll attempt to give you some answers. Now, one of the problems we have is the problem of semantics. So usually when you are teaching doctrines like this, it's important to define your terms, define your terminologies correctly. Because if you don't define terms and we use certain terms or tenses, somebody may hear and assume we are saying the same thing. Like, the point he made is, when we talk about being demonized, the word demonized has a lot of meanings, compound meanings, but fundamental in that word is actually possession. So when we talk about being demonized, we are talking about being possessed. And when you say a man is possessed, you mean the essence of that man has been taken control over by his spirit. But there are also other tributaries of that word that can imply being controlled, that can imply being obsessed, that can imply being manipulated. Because the way the man is designed is such that he has a spirit, he has a soul, he has a body. Are you seeing that? The body of a man is what you see in the physical realm. And there's a lot of activities that can take place in the body. And I won't go into that yet because that's not the major aspect of what we are talking about. It's a complex. If you study this word, you are going to find many great teachers tell you that Christians can be possessed. And you find many other great teachers tell you Christians cannot be possessed. So it's important to understand where you are coming from. In the light of salvation, the reason you hear us many times affirm that Christians are not possessed is because we are dealing with the subject of salvation cardinally from the spirit. But you know that spirits also deal with the body. The Bible says your body, it didn't say your spirit, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But this is what the Bible said. It said, don't join your body to a harlot. Because if you join your body to a harlot, it says you are one with that harlot. So spirit activities take place in the body. And then spirit activities also take place in your spirit. Because it says him that is joined to the Holy Ghost is one spirit with him. So your spirit is one with the Holy Ghost. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing where the challenge is? So when you are dealing with this subject and you say, when we say it's a Christian possessed, the question we are asking is, who owns that Christian? Are you seeing that? Who owns that Christian is different from who has influence over that Christian. So you are talking spirit, you are talking soul, you are talking body. Now the soulish realm is even more open than the body and the spirit. The soulish realm is so open that there's an emotional faculty, there's a will faculty, and there's a mind faculty. All of this, if they are not guarded, there'll be a problem. See how these things work. Your spirit is secured by the Spirit of God. Your soul is secured by the Word of God. But your body is secured by your cooperation with the Holy Spirit. This is where the problem comes. So when we say, can a Christian be possessed? If you look at it from the light of the gospel, you will say a Christian cannot be possessed. But can a Christian be controlled? Can a Christian be obsessed? Can a Christian be dominated? Can a Christian be attacked? Yes, he can. Because if you say a Christian is possessed, and I'll show you a lot of scripture to give you this argument, I'm building a foundation. It means the day he gave his heart to Christ, God owned him. And the day the demon possessed him, the demon collected him from God's ownership. The day he's delivered, God takes over, owns him again. The day he's dispossessed, it's like a Christian is fluctuating between God. Now, let me read a few scriptures for you. Godwin already read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Let me read that so you see. It said, "But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." It didn't say he has one spirit. It said he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So he doesn't have the spirit of God. He has become a compound spirit. So his spirit and the spirit of God has married and has become one. So anything that enters there will also affect the Holy Spirit. So if that spirit is defied, the Holy Ghost will also be defied. But the Holy Ghost cannot be defied. Are you seeing that? Now go to Ephesians 1:13. Let me show you another scripture. Ephesians 1:13. Talk Bible. These things must be objectively taught. I know there are a lot of Christians who are demonized. I know a lot of Christians, and I'll come to that. But let me build first. It said, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." It said, "The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Ghost of promise." So the Holy Ghost creates an insurance to seal and to protect you. This same scripture is in Ephesians 4:30. It said the Holy Ghost sealed you from corruption, sealed you from defilement. And if you go to Colossians chapter 1 verse 12, he made it even clearer. It said, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Look at verse 13. It said, "Whom had delivered." It didn't say delivering. It didn't say will deliver. "Whom has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." So we have already been delivered from the power of darkness. But you see, all of this experience is the spirit man. Now, the soulish man is open to demonic activities, as well as is open to the activities of the Holy Ghost. The body of the man is open to demonic activities, and is also open to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeing the point? So, why the Holy Ghost takes sole responsibility of protecting your spirit? Your soul and your body is protected by your partnership with the Word and the Holy Spirit. So, because the Holy Ghost is the one who protects your spirit, the territorial integrity of your spirit cannot be breached. That's why no demon can enter your spirit, no matter how they try. And when you study man, the most significant aspect of man is his spirit, before his soul and his body. So the Holy Ghost has secured your spirit already. The Holy Ghost also has a stake over your soul. And the Holy Ghost has a stake over your body. Instead, the Holy Ghost dwells in your body. It says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the three faculties of man, the Holy Ghost has absolute control over the spirit. No demon gets there. He steals it. Now, demons can tamper with the souls of men if they are not shielded with the word of God. Because when the devil comes, he will need permission to enter your soul. Even people who are not born again, the devil cannot just enter their soul. You must give them permission. That's how God designed this realm. That every man has right over his constitution. If otherwise, the whole world would have been completely taken over by demons. You see that? So, demons can tamper with the soul. So, a Christian who does not know how to use the word of God to protect his soul, the devil will have levels of control and dominion over his soul. Either his emotion, or his mind, or his will. And then your body, the devil can come there and plunder it with sickness. Most of the sicknesses you see today are product of demonic activities, because spirits also occupy bodies. Are you seeing that? So, if you don't know how to use your body in holiness, that's why the Bible encourages us to use our body in holiness. If you expose your body and misuse your body, the devil will enter and destroy your body. Are you seeing that? So, because the Holy Ghost is the only spirit that has control in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body, the Holy Ghost is the one who possesses you. Are you seeing that? However, demons can have control over the soul of a Christian. They can manipulate, they can control, they can forcefully get the Christian to do things. So they control, they obsess, they do a lot of damage to the soul and the body. But they don't possess the Christian, because they have no stake in the spirit of the Christian. They can only manipulate the soul and the body. So the subject is, can a Christian be possessed by a devil? No. Because no devil has access to the spirit, soul, and body of a Christian. Only the Holy Ghost has access to the spirit, soul, and body of a Christian. But can a demon control, manipulate, attack a Christian? Yes, it can. If a soul is not protected by the word, and if his body is being misused, the devil can attack him. So, what exposes Christians to demonic attacks? Ignorance, misuse of the body, and unscriptural practices. These are the things that opens us up to the devil. Somebody can come to you and say, a prophet told him to go and put salt in water and call the name of Jesus 7 times and bathe in the midnight. You are opening your soul. That's not Bible. As you are doing that, you are exposing your soul. A demon can come there. And a demon can tabernacle in your soul and destroy your life. So many Christians, they sleep around as if they are not human beings. And they are joining their bodies with all kinds of people. The demon can enter and destroy their body. So if you are ignorant, or you misuse your body, or you carry out ungodly practices, a demon can control, he can obsess, he can attack and subdue you, because he will have stake over your soul and your body. But there are many Christians who are destroyed. They still belong to God. That's why the Bible said, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In fact, if you read verse 20, see what the Bible says in verse 20. Now, these are Christians that God is warning from fornication. He said, 1 Corinthians 6:20. See what the Bible said. He said, for you are bought with a price. So God owns you. He bought you. He said, you are bought with a price. God possesses you. He bought you. He said, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are your body and your spirit belongs to who? God. So you are God's property. God is the one who possesses you. But if you expose your body and your soul, the devil can enter and cause havoc. So God is the spirit that possesses man, a Christian. But demons can attack, they can afflict, they can control if the man opens the door. Why? Ephesians 4:27, it says, giving no place to the devil. You can give a place to the devil in your soul, you can give a place to the devil in your body. But as touching your spirit, even you can't do anything about it anymore. The Holy Ghost has taken over. It's like the Ark of Noah. When it is locked, it's locked. Even if Noah hears the voice of his cousin and says, I want to open, he can't open. That ark is locked until God decides that it should open. That's what happens to your spirit now. But your soul and your body that you still have control over, you can allow the devil to take over. Now, people don't understand the gospel, and so they have challenge with these things. There are many quarters where when you come, because they believe that the Holy Ghost owns you, even if the devil is doing a lot in your soul, they say, no, it's not the devil. You can't be possessed. Yes, you are God's property. But if you open your soul, the devil can afflict you. I heard Derek Prince teach. And Derek Prince said, a man came to him and said, he's being vexed with devils. He said, cast this devil out of me. And Derek Prince said, no, you are born again. The devil can't be in you. And the man eventually died. It was later that Derek Prince himself had an issue and he taught it. And that's why I'm saying it with his name, because he preached it. He said he went to the hospital, they diagnosed him of cancer. And somebody called him and said, I want to come and pray for you. He said, well, you can come. But before you come, don't be disappointed. I'm not expecting that if you pray for me, immediately the cancer will go. You know, the white man is very objective. Somebody is coming to pray for you. You are telling him, I'm not hoping that if you pray immediately, I'll be healed. But you can come, notwithstanding. And the brother came, laid hands on his shoulder. And when the brother made declaration, Derek Prince said he heard himself roaring like an animal for a long time. And after a while, everything stopped. He went and checked days later and discovered every trace of cancer was gone. So the cancer was not a sickness. It was a demonic activity. That was the day it dawned on him that although God possesses a Christian can be afflicted, tormented, dominated, controlled by a demon. Because a spirit can live in your body, a spirit can live in your soul, a spirit can live in your spirit. He said your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So there are many persons that demons are in their bodies. There are many persons that demons are in their soul. The demon may not enter their spirit, but they can enter their soul and enter their body. That's why demons enter animals. They have soul and body, and demons enter them. Because demons can enter animals. So a demon can enter your soul. He can enter your body. And that's why we cast out devils. However, even if a demon is in your soul and your body, he doesn't possess you because you are spirit, soul, and body. He doesn't have access into your spirit. Only the Holy Ghost have access to your spirit, your soul, and your body. So even though a Christian is suffering from demonic oppression, he still belongs to God. God is the one that possesses him. But the hyper grace guy will tell you that a demon can't possess you. So a demon is not in you. Even when you are being tormented, they say, forget, you have been delivered into the kingdom of light. The demon is not there. And the person will die. And then the legalistic guy tells you that a demon possessed you. As if the Holy Ghost is not there, you are now the property of the devil. And because of that, many people submit completely to the devil. They can no longer fight. So you need to understand the balance. A Christian is possessed by the Holy Spirit because he owns him. However, a demon can enter the soul of a Christian. He can enter the body of a Christian because spirits enter body and soul. Is that clear? Do you understand it now? Now, as touching casting out devils, are there special people who cast out devils? Huh? So why do we have deliverance ministries? Help me, I need an answer. Some people are Bible scholars here. Well, is there a gift of casting out devils? Is there a gift of deliverance? Why are you not casting out demons? How many of you have cast demons out this week? This month? If I brought a mad person here, how many people can boldly go and address the demon? Wave your hand, let me see. No, there's no madman here. I'm just saying, how many people can... If you believe, okay, can every believer cast out devils? So why are you carrying your relatives who have mental problems to a deliverance place? Is your answer honest? Now, why is this so? Because these things are not taught and emphasized, the consciousness is not strong. The consciousness is not strong. So you find many Christians who are tormented by demons, they cannot rise up and address that demon. If you know this, that the Holy Ghost is the one who possesses you, any demon that comes around you, you will deal with that demon. You can address that demon any day, anytime, because you know that your spirit is intact and the Holy Ghost is still in you. And number two, if anybody is possessed, you don't need to think twice to address the demon. You know why? Casting out devils is not a gift. Is the right of every believer. The gift is the name of Jesus. So long as you have the name of Jesus, you should be casting out devils. So every Christian should cast out devils, either from you or from anybody. Cast them out. Don't allow devils around your body or around your soul. Is that clear? He said in my name, Mark 16:17, cast out devils. So you need to know that a Christian can have a demon in him, but it's the Holy Ghost that possesses him or owns him. And you also need to know that a Christian has authority to cast out devils. And so begin to consciously cast out devils. If you don't know these two things, it means there's a challenge with your gospel. There are many people who believe that before they cast out devils, they must receive a special impartation, or they must serve under a deliverance minister to receive the grace to cast out devils. The grace to cast out devils is the name of Jesus. If you have the name of Jesus and you believe, you begin to cast out devils. Anything outside of that is human doctrine and dogma. Are we clear? We are out of time. Lift your hands and honor the Lord. Ah. Okay, 5 more minutes. Let me touch healing. Let me touch healing. And circumstantial issues. How many of you believe that nothing that concerns to you should be destroyed? How many of you believe it? That means you know that the gospel affects your circumstances. How many of you believe that? How many of you are walking in it? Let me ask another question. Now, when I talk about what pertains to you, I'm talking about your body and your circumstances. If your body is afflicted with sickness, or things are not working in your life, what's the first thought that comes to your mind?
I'll ask myself, if I opened any loophole for the demon attack.
You're answering as a theologian. Let me look for somebody who will tell me reality. Yes, what will be your first response?
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
My first response will be that I'll seek God. I'll seek God's face. What caused the situation?
Yes.
If something begins to happen contrary to what God has said, and I know that the result or the reality...
Now, this answer he has given, you know he has two parts. How many of you know it has two parts?
I will go back to God and seek God.
Thank you. Now, the first part of this, his answer, is legalism. How many of you were able to discern it? You know why? He feels that if something is wrong and he goes to ask God why, it therefore means that if things are well, it's because he's doing something right. So now that things are, that's the way of Job. Now that things are wrong, what have I done wrong? So he doesn't unconsciously, because the power of the gospel is in your subconscious. He doesn't unconsciously and subconsciously know that regardless of what he is doing, things will be well. And that's why he should fight to enforce it. So now that things are wrong, what is wrong? What have I done? What have I done wrong? And I said there's a second part. The second part is right. Because when you address it and it's not changing as it should, then you go and ask God. Because when things go wrong, as a gospel person, you know that the devil is behind it. And the first thing you do is to address the devil. In the name of Jesus, you devil, take your hands from my health. In the name of Jesus, you devil, take your hands from my business. When you address it and it's not, you are not getting the answer you are supposed to get, then you ask the Lord, I have done what you say I should do. Why is it not changing? And then God will tell you what you need to know. Are you seeing that? So he's not outrightly wrong, but he shouldn't build his consciousness and confidence on what he's doing. There should be a consciousness and confidence that the Holy Ghost has secured him, and that the word of the Lord is preserving what pertains to him. Are you seeing why we need to understand the gospel? Now, for instance, when you go to certain quarters, when people are sick, the first thing they begin to do is to start serving God so that the sickness will go. Have you seen that before? So somebody is trusting God for a child, he begins to scrub the church, he mops the floor and walks in the house of God so that if God can see what he's doing and remember him. That's legalism. Now, when God sees that, hope you know most of them receive miracles. Why do they receive miracles if it's legalism? God understands their ignorance, but he respects their faith. He knows that they don't know any better, but he also knows that what they are doing because their trust is in him. So because of their faith, God will answer. But those kinds of Christians will never mature. You know why? They think The reason God is working with them is because of what they are doing. And they will keep doing it. And then there are other people who are sick. Or they are attacked. And they just relax and say, the devil can't do anything. The devil cannot do anything. They will not rise up and address the matter. Although God has provided everything for you, but the devil is a rebellious spirit. He doesn't have regard. Every time he attacks you, he's asking a question. Are you aware? So your response is the sign that you know what God has done. So there are those who sit down and say, no, the devil can't do anything. I will not die. And they die. When they are now dying, they are now asking God, why? 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 Because they were lascivious. They were careless. They didn't stand their ground to war against the devil. So when you are going through crisis, it's no longer about God. It's about the devil. That's why Jesus said, if a mountain is before you, he said, don't talk to God. He said, address the mountain. Because God has already blessed you. The mountain should not be there. So the moment you see the mountain, your question is not God anymore. You know who is behind it. And you deal with the mountain and deal with the devil. Till today, many people are sick. And they are asking for the will of God concerning the matter. Because they think they are healthy because of what they are doing. And many people are sick and they are not doing anything about it because they think God will handle it. And both of them end up in the same state. They are destroyed. So how do you handle circumstances? If it has to do with your health, for example, you notice that I've taught you before that there is a transition in this revelation. If you study Exodus 23:25, it says, you shall serve the Lord your God. He shall bless thy bread and thy water. He shall remove sickness from the midst of thee. And then he moved further. He said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. He moved further. He now said, if that same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body. So what God is teaching you here is that he is not necessarily keeping you healthy because you are doing something. He showed you that he's keeping you healthy because Jesus did something. But he's also showing you that for you to keep your health, you must stay in partnership with the Holy Ghost for the Holy Ghost to be revitalizing you. So you don't need to depend on your works to be healthy, but you also need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to quicken your mortal body. Then you find the balance of the gospel. And many Christians don't know this. Some, when they are sick or there's a problem, the first thing that comes to their mind is a powerful man of God that they need to meet. If you meet a man who is anointed to heal the sick, that's good. We pray for the sick here. Because there are many persons God gave the gifts of healing. But you must also learn to build your faith to wage war against the devil around your health and around every circumstance in your life. If you don't do that, you have not understood the gospel. And sometimes, to wage war against the devil will take a lot of prayer engagement. It will take a lot of casting out of demons. It will take a lot of warfare. But you will know over and above everything that this healing is not your prayer producing it. Christ has put the healing there. The devil is trying to negate it and you are saying no to the devil. So you are canceling out legalism because you don't believe it's your prayer and fasting that is bringing the healing. Christ brought the healing. But you are using prayer and fasting as a tool to resist the devil. Because you are telling the devil, you can't take my healing. So all the activities we do, like I told you the last time, can be correct. But our understanding will be wrong. Somebody is praying and is hoping that healing is coming from heaven. No, the healing is already in you. It is one of the packages of eternal life. The devil is trying to negate it. Your prayer is not to bring the healing. Your prayer is to stop the devil that is trying to take what God has given to you. That is where the balance of the gospel comes. And this is why you have audacity when you pray. You have assurance when you pray. Because you know that God has already handled the matter. So the question is not God, is it your will for me to be healed? Is it your will for me to prosper? It is his will for you to be healed and prosper. And he has already provided it. It's the devil that is not willing it. So your battle is with the devil, not with God. You see how the gospel works. But many don't know. In fact, many don't even think they are qualified to pray for the challenges of their lives. So when they come to you, they say they are looking for higher mantle. Meanwhile, they have not even address this matter. But they have been taught that only special people do special things in the kingdom of God. And as far as they have checked themselves, they don't think they are special. Only few people are special in handling certain things. The gospel makes all of us special. The gospel empowers all of us. You address those matters. When it is not being addressed, maybe you don't have enough understanding. You call another Christian to join faith with you. If it is not working, you can call a man who has a grace or a ministry in that area, and he will stand with you in faith. But never remove yourself from the equation and assume that there are some special people who heal the sick, there are some special people who cast out devils. That's not the gospel. When the gospel is taught, every one of us will become excited about dealing with devils. Every one of us will become excited about changing circumstances. Some of you should go and stand before your business and prophesy to the business. Stand before your family and prophesy to the family, because God has provided everything. You are enforcing it in faith. That's how these things work. But because of the error of the gospel, many Christians have not come into the fullness of their potentials. They are either suffering under demonic attack and oppression, or they are suffering in poverty and sickness, and they are not doing anything about it, either because they think God will do something, whereas God has already done something. So because God has done something, they should do something, but they are not. Or because they think what they are doing is not enough, they need to do something for God to do something, not knowing that God has already done something. And so you find many confused and struggling Christians because the gospel was not taught them. Last on Sunday, I touched on prayer. I touched on giving. I touched on fasting. Merge all of these things together and try to understand it. As you leave this teaching series tonight, go home. Go and X-ray your life from your prayer. Ask yourself, when I pray, what is my consciousness? Ask yourself, when I give, what is my consciousness? And trace the quality of your Christian life. Is it lasciviousness or legalism? Because there are many Christians who don't pray. They say they are, he that is joined with the Lord is one spirit. So they are already one with God. So they have a perfect relationship with God. But you ask them, when was the last time God spoke to you? They've never heard God. But he that is joined with the Lord is one spirit. They don't have a relationship with God. And they are not building that relationship in prayer and study. Every day they wake up, they are quoting scriptures. And they don't know God. And you find many other people who are praying, but they don't have regard for what the scripture says. They are praying, hoping that they will go to heaven or heaven will come to them. Whereas what the Bible already says, they have no regard for it. And when they have an encounter, they begin to tell you how many months they fasted to have that encounter. Because it's their fasting that engendered it. And they drift into legalism. So even in prayer, you have those who are lascivious and you have those who are legalistic. And the same thing applies to giving. There are many who think the more they give to God, the more God will see and bless them. Whereas God has blessed them already with every spiritual blessing. They are giving now is a way of releasing their faith. I believe what the Bible says. If I give God 10 million today or 20 million, I'm not giving it for God to give me something. If I give 20 million today, I'm making a declaration of faith that I believe when you said you have given me everything. If I empty my bank account today, I'm not emptying my bank account today for God to see it and to be moved to do something. When Christ came, God was moved. When I empty my bank account today, I'm making an audacious statement to God that I believe enough that you have provided enough. So I know that I don't survive by my money. So what God will be interpreting because of my understanding is my faith in Him, not an attempt to manipulate Him to do something. He has already done everything in Christ. When I do that, I'm putting faith to work. I'm not trying to move God. God moved in Christ many years ago, even before I was born. This is how the gospel works. So you will never hear me come here and teach you and tell you, empty your bank account and you will have a special miracle. No. You don't move God because you emptied your bank account. God moved in Christ Jesus. But when you empty your bank account, your faith will move. It means you trust God enough. And God will see that, you trust Him enough. You trust Him more than everything you have to lean on. Now, your faith is what will provide the result. So, you see that two people can carry out the same action. One is doing it from understanding of the gospel, and one is doing it from ignorance. See the problem. The man who empties his account because he believes that this is an act of faith that I depend on God, not my money. Even if he doesn't have any miracle, he will not be discouraged. But the one who empties his bank account to manipulate God to do something, if a miracle doesn't happen in 2 weeks, he will come back to pastor and say, the other day you preach a message and I don't know why, but this is what I did. Did you see this alert? That alert was from me. Please, give me 40% of that money, my brother. What I was thinking didn't happen. Have you not seen people who gave and came back to collect it? A man gave a pastor a car because they preached that if you give your Isaac, you will not lack. After 1 month, nothing was happening. The man said, sir, this Isaac was resurrected. This particular Isaac was resurrected. Give me my car back. Because it's manipulative doctrine. If you teach them that when you give your Isaac, it's not because you want to move God. It's because you know God has moved and you are saying you believe. Even if the miracle doesn't happen, they are fulfilled for doing it. Because they know they are living by faith. Somebody called me and was offended. He said he was building a house in Lekki 18 years ago. He went to a church, they preached about giving. He gave 1 million naira. After he gave that money, suddenly his finances went down. And he has not completed that house today. He said because of that, he has not gone to church. Because he now sees every preacher as a scammer. Because what we are preaching is not gospel. So the problem is not with giving. It's with the teaching and the understanding. It's wrong. Are you following? But most times, people are afraid of saying it because when you tell Christians, you say, oh, God is not blessing me because of what I've done. Then, this giving matter, let's try it in 3 years' time. And there are bees to be handled. So when you tell them, like I told you on Sunday, that tithing is not a must. Some people will stop tithing for the next 1 year. Because the reason they were tithing is not because they wanted to honor God. The reason they were tithing is because they were afraid of the devourer. They were afraid of the curse. They didn't want to be under a curse. So they tithe to escape curse and devourer. Now they know that in the gospel, there's no curse. The Bible said, the curse that was upon us was born by Christ. It said, cursed be every man that hangeth upon the tree, that we may receive the blessings of Abraham through faith. So, does that mean no curse will come on me if I don't tithe? Yes. How about the devourer? I said, no devourer. The Bible said the God is no longer rebuking devourers. You are the one rebuking them. He said, in my name, cast out devils. He said, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Wait, you mean there's no devourer? So why are we tithing? Because all the while he thought the reason for tithing is to escape curses and devourers. And every day he hears tithing is so that it's not cursed with the curse of the law. So that devourers will not tame him. Now he sees that there's no curse on his life. He sees that he has authority to rebuke devourers. So immediately he removes tithing from his archive and threw away. But those who have understanding, they know that the reason we tithe is our gratitude. It's like royalty. The first time Abraham tithed in Genesis 14:20, there was no law. He conquered 4 kings. So he was presenting it to God as royalty. This is my king that delivered me. So he honored him as part of his priesthood. When God taught them in the law, he specified the reason. Number one, is holy unto God. It shows that as you give that 10%, every other thing you have belongs to God. So it's a testimony of consecration. Is holy unto God. Number two is so that the Levites who have no inheritance will have food to eat. That was why God taught them. And number three, because they tithed 10% and their property now belongs to God, it is now God's duty to defend them. That's why devourers can't take it. Because if you give a portion of the dough, the whole dough belongs to God. So if you attack their property, you are attacking God. So God now defends them. But in the New Testament context, we are not waiting for God to rebuke devourers. We are rebuking devourers. So why do we tithe? We tithe because it's older than the law. It's our royalty to God. But over and above that, it's also our consecration to God. And then over and above that, it is part of our worship. It's part of our law. It's part of our honor. Because the Bible didn't say we should stop it. I read it to you from Matthew 23:23. Jesus didn't abolish it. And I said in the New Testament, we don't only give 10%. After we give 10%, God still expects us to give much more. And as you mature, you keep giving more. So tithing is not a must. And why is it not a must? Your salvation does not depend on it. Anything your salvation does not depend on is not a must, but it's a testimony of maturity. When you start becoming mature, you will give royalties to God. Everything you have, you will consecrate to God by giving a portion. First fruit is also part of that. You give a portion to God so that every other thing is dedicated. And finally, you give even your all, because you honor Him, you worship Him, you love Him. This is the gospel. And if you know it, serving God will no longer be a burden. I don't give tithe as an act of burden. No, I give it with joy. And I'm not giving it hoping that God will bless me. I'm already blessed. I'm not giving it hoping that devourers will be rebuked. Any devourer that comes, I stand up in the name of Jesus and rebuke it. I'm not giving it because I'm escaping any curse. There's no curse on my life. And if you curse me, I will change it. If you release it, it will not work. Because I am blessed. And everybody who is blessed cannot be cursed if he knows how to keep it. So I do it from the place of joy, because I understand the gospel. How many of you understand the gospel? Now, this is your assignment. Two assignments. Number one, if we are already blessed in the gospel, why do we need people to lay hands on us and bless us? Go and explain that in the gospel for me. When you write it in a paper, bring it. Write your name on it. Let me see. Because in Africa today, hear this, there's a lot of witchcraft. There's a lot of manipulation. A man of God can come to you and tell you, because I'm angry with you, you are finished. A man of God can come and tell you, if I don't pray for you, you will not prosper. And the question is, if we are already blessed in Christ, why is it so? Must a man of God pray for us to prosper? And if a man of God curses us, are we doomed? Assuming now that somebody you respect so much, a senior minister, curses you now, what will be your response? Will you be afraid that you are finished, or you know you are not finished? If you are afraid that you are finished, why? And if you are not afraid, why? Explain that in the light of the gospel. If you know that answer, it means you have understood the gospel. That's your first assignment. Are you following? Because sometimes we honor men of God, but we also know that no man of God is Jesus Christ. Sometimes you hear us say things like, God used somebody to raise us, but at the end of the day, we know that only God raises men. But He can route it through anybody. So you need to understand the context. So go and explain to yourself this thing. Just have a scenario. A senior man of God curses you. Will that curse destroy you, or will it not? If you think it will, why? If you think it will not, why? Bring the answer to me. Number two, second assignment. We are blessed if we don't pray, if we don't fast, if we don't give. Are we going to prosper? If yes, put your answer. And if no, put your answer. I want to understand if you know the gospel in light of honor, and if you know the gospel in light of Christian consecration. Did you understand the question? If you pray, if you fast, if you give, and all of these Christian activities we do, assuming you were not doing it, are you going to succeed? Are you going to prosper? Do you get the point? If assuming now you are no longer praying, you are no longer fasting, you are no longer giving, you are no longer serving in God's kingdom, the question is, are you going to still prosper? If yes, why? If no, why? Do you know what I'm asking you? Two things will happen to you. The first one will deliver you from witchcraft in Africa. And it will also help you to know how to honor men, even though you are blessed in Christ. The second one will give you conviction as to why you serve in the house of God. Because many people are praying, fasting, and serving to be blessed. If there is no blessing, they won't do it. So I want to know why you do what you do. If you know, if your conviction has a meaning. So go and answer these two questions. If you are able to answer it, then you know the gospel. You get it? Assuming you respect me now, you honor me. Assuming I curse you, will it stop you from fulfilling destiny? And if yes, let me know why. If no, let me know why. Number two, you are serving in this house, you are fasting, you are giving, you are doing everything you are doing. If you stop doing everything you are doing here today, are you going to prosper? If yes, why? If no, why? If you get that answer right, then you know the gospel.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ and that he died for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. God bless you.